Amen. Thank you for that. That was beautiful. It's good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here, and I'm glad to be here. It's a privilege. You know, I was sitting there thinking as they were playing that God is really, really good. He is so good, and sometimes we don't live in the light of the awareness of that. We can get self-focused and thinking about our miserable condition, whatever that might be, and even though it's a small thing compared to God's goodness and God's bigness, I want to just encourage us all to lift up our eyes today, this morning, to look up to the hills and see God, to look like it says in Colossians, looking unto heaven, to God, the author and finisher of our faith, and to keep on looking up and not get over-focused on the things down here. Someday all these things down here are going to be changed, and we'll be part of that change as well. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, please, beginning with verse 22. You know, we are doing a forensic analysis of Galatians, so to speak, in the sense that what is this big issue with imposing the law to go along with our Christian faith? And it really is a big issue. Paul devotes an entire epistle to this very issue and written to a whole region of churches, warning them very, very seriously and soberly that when you commingle the law with grace, you accomplish nothing. And he had pointed out before that if you choose to live your spiritual walk from a works perspective, then you are agreeing, you're consenting to basically be measured by the law and everything, by every aspect of the law. Because if you offend in one part, you offend in all. And so it's not really like a buffet where you can pick some things that you like and other things that you don't. The law is an all or nothing proposition, and it was never intended to be the permanent solution to anything, but instead to point us to something else. And of course, we know that salvation comes by faith. That was introduced through Abraham and brought about by Christ, and that we are of the seed of Abraham if we are here this morning and have accepted Christ, not of the law. The law was interposed into a timeline of human history for a purpose, and we'll see that this morning. I have labeled this sermon, No More Schoolmaster. No more schoolmaster. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. Please follow along as I read. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye all are one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I pray that you would just open our hearts, dear Lord, and our minds to your word. Pray that we would allow it to penetrate down deep, dear God, into our very souls. Lord, I pray that we would allow it to examine us, and that through that examination we might see areas in our lives where we have put our trust and hope in something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, or where we have come to believe that by doing certain things, dear God, we are manifesting your character, when in fact, dear Lord, we are to manifest your character, and then because of that, do certain things. I just thank you and praise you now in Christ's name. Amen. I have the interesting distinction of having never went to kindergarten. That explains everything, right? Yeah. I didn't go to kindergarten. I don't know why. That's a mystery to me. I still don't know why I didn't get to go to kindergarten. I suspect it had something to do with my level of energy and enthusiasm and curiosity, but I was never told that. I was just told, you know, you just didn't get to go. You're special. I've come to appreciate that word in a different way now than I ever used to. But so I didn't get to go to kindergarten. But the school district required that I have to go to some training before I go to my first grade, since I didn't get to go to kindergarten. And so I had to spend the summer before my first grade year in summer school. Now, I was a kid who'd never been in school. And so the idea of spending my summer, which was the best time ever, in summer school, and I was in this classroom at an elementary school with a bunch of other kids I didn't know. And there was nobody else in the whole school. It was like being just in prison. It was awful. And I had to do this, and I had to actually pass to get to go to first grade. So imagine the pressure of being a five-year-old saying, if you don't pass, you don't get to go to the next grade. I mean, it was stressful. And it was, and all my friends were doing all kinds of summer things. And the school was Lyle Elementary School. And it was perched right above the city park. So we could look out the window and see kids frolicking in the park. I could see my friends in the park swimming pool, the city of Dallas, Oregon, not Texas, little town, swimming pool. And they'd see me in the afternoon, what'd you do today? I went to summer school. And I was so happy, but I was really excited when I got to go to regular school. Because then regular school, all my friends were there. We were all in the same boat at that point. And I got back to my summers off, but I had to go to summer school. And that was like this schoolmaster. It was the whole purpose of it was to get me ready for school. It wasn't school, it was to get me ready for school. And evidently it worked okay. I went on to graduate from first grade and beyond. But it was just an awful experience because it didn't count for anything. I didn't get a diploma. They give kindergartners diplomas now. They do. I've seen it. They actually wear caps and gowns. I didn't get a diploma. It was like, okay, we're done. It was literally like, okay, thanks, you're done. What? Not like no trophy, no grade, no nothing, nothing. It was just painful all the way through, and then at the end, it was just like, see ya. So I don't think the teacher wanted to be there either. So, but the point was that it was like this schoolmaster we see in the script. They weren't there to teach us new things. They were there to make sure that we were ready to learn the things we were supposed to learn. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Paul devotes so much energy to this point because it's so important. Many Christians have gone astray by incorporating into their Christian walk things from the law, or legalistic things, or they've made things that were not legalistic into legalistic things. One of the worst things that we can do as a Christian is take our liberty, and from our liberty express a preference, and then then feel so strongly about that preference that we make it a principle that we insist that others live by. And that's how it works. And all of a sudden we're walking in this path of things that God never said were important. And we ignore the weightier things of God because we feel good. See, we like lists. Anybody here like a list? Who likes lists? Who's a list maker? Yeah, you like lists. My wife likes lists. She's a good list maker. She really likes them. And we like lists. It's easy to know where you stand if you just have this list of do this and don't do that. Well, I didn't do any of those things, and I did all the things. I'm good. But that's not how the Christian walk is. You see, the Christian walk is a relationship with somebody, not a performance compared to a standard. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ, led by the Holy Spirit, every day of our lives. And it's intended to be beautiful and dynamic, consistent with God's character, but fluid in the sense that it may not look the same everywhere you go. That's why Paul said, I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul could have never had his ministry if he maintained his Jewish law, because he could not have supped with people, he could not have ate with people, he could not have been in their houses, he could not have gone places, he couldn't have talked to people, he could have never said, that's the idol to the unknown God. He could have never done that. So many things. The door to being able to witness about Jesus Christ is wide open when we live the Christian life the way God intended. So Paul is addressing that. Look at Galatians 3:22. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, the condemnation, everybody is, we know that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The scripture referred to here is the Old Testament, which contains the Mosaic Law. Turn to Psalm 14, 1 through 3 with me, please. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That is God's assessment of mankind. And it's accurate. It's precise. And it's right on. And the law's job is to prove what God just said. To prove that I'm a sinner. The law proves that to each and every one of us. And that's what its job was to do, was to prove that we're sinners. Forcing man to look beyond the law in anticipation of Christ, the Messiah, who could rescue us from that at the same time. Romans 7:7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet." See, Paul's literally saying, the law defines sin for me. When you drive down the road and you see that little sign with numbers on it, what is that called? The speed limit. It's not the law, but it's the expression of the law. So that you know when you're breaking the law. I can't tell you how many people I stopped over my career and said, well, I didn't know the speed limit was X. Well, there's signs everywhere. And even when there aren't signs, there are standards that are applied for city, county, and state routes. So ignorance of the law is no excuse. But the whole point is those signs are there so that you can know where when you transgress. So your transgression is now intentional. And you know it. And that's the key. The law was like that. It's this sign that says, you can't covet. Oh, but I've always coveted. It's not right. You can't do it. Oh, well, I guess I better not do that then. You see, the law, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they'd lived in Egypt for hundreds of years. They did not have the law yet. Their standards were Egyptian standards. Their methods were Egyptian methods. Their gods were, many of them were Egyptian gods. God says, I'm going to give you a standard to set you apart so you know what I expect, what is important to me, what's right and wrong, what the speed limit of life is for you. And that's what the law was. It's not sin, it's perfect. The problem isn't the law. The problem is us. We're not perfect. Who here has gotten stopped for speeding? Raise your hands. Beep, beep. Wow. This is a target-rich environment. Yeah, we all know how easy it is to transgress, okay? And he's making that clear. The law is like a mirror. You look in the mirror, I'm not supposed to do that. Oh, I'm not supposed to do that. And that's the whole idea, is that we might have the knowledge of the presence of sin. If I don't know I'm a sinner, why would I think I need a Savior? If I don't know I'm a sinner, why would I think I need to repent? If I don't know I'm a sinner, why would I think that I can't do it on my own? You see, the knowledge of sin is critical. It's absolutely critical. And the law's job was to say, this is God's standard. How do you measure up? How do you measure up? Now, Galatians 3:23, turn over there, back there with me, please. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith. That faith referred to in verse 22, the faith of Jesus Christ, which should afterward be revealed. The faith here refers to that system of salvation by faith in Christ. Prior to the revelation of Christ, the law was like a perfect prison. That word kept means to be locked up, to be kept under guard. Doesn't mean to be preserved, it means to be literally locked in a situation, and it represents the picture of someone being stowed away. The law guarded us. It shut them up, shuts up us up in prison under the sentence of death, with the only hope of intervention being outside sources. Paul and Silas were in the inner part of the prison with their feet in stocks. There was no way they were getting out absent an outside intervention. And God was that intervention. And the law is designed to be the same thing, to show the Jews you need somebody else. You can't do it on your own. You can't keep the law. That's why the Jew was supposed to look forward to the Messiah, to the one to free them from that law. Every year they would go and make sacrifices, and they were making sacrifices for sin that they knew they had committed. So this law was like an amazing prison. It was both clarity and hopelessness in one spot. Clarity concerning what God expected and hopelessness in the realization they couldn't keep it. The whole goal of the law, part of the goal of the law was to know sin and then to have you go, I need something beyond me. Folks, the same is still true today. We need something beyond us. There's no way that you can live a life that pleases God apart from God. Not going to happen. But with God, we can do all things. And we can live a life that pleases Him. But they were kept, they were locked up. In its perfection, pointed directly to the need for Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 8. When we understand this, there are so many other passages in Scripture that really come alive for us as well. Here in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. The law absolutely condemned. Absolutely condemned. Hence the need for sacrifices and offerings. Okay. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The law of faith. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Guess which law that was? The Mosaic law. Well, look at the next verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Don't lose sight of that. The law could not do it, cannot save you because of our flesh. It's perfect in its execution, and it does prove that we need a Savior. But it can never save us because we can't keep it. God, sending His own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, that's the perfection of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We get to our account the righteousness of Christ. And in so doing, we no longer need to worry about the law, for it is Jesus Christ who is the key to our salvation. The law is holy, but cannot sanctify, ever. The law can tell me that I am a sinner, but it can't make me a saint. The mirror can show me my dirt, but it cannot get me clean. What the law could not do, God did. And where the law could not accomplish, the Lamb of God could. And that's the key. Is the law did exactly what it was supposed to, show us our need for a Savior. The problem is, for many of the Jews, their response was not to see that they need a Savior. As a matter of fact, their view was so askew that they actually believed that the one that was the sinner was Jesus. That's how far off they had gotten. Because of pride and arrogance and stubbornness. All things that we're all familiar with. So we get to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law is our schoolmaster. Now that word schoolmaster, we think of somebody who runs the school, but that's not what that word comes from. From the Greek word, it's a pedagogue. It's a person whose job it is to restrain and control and supervise young people to ensure that they're ready to receive the lesson when they get there. To teach them that they need to learn what they're going to hear. That's the schoolmaster's job, is to make it so they're ready to receive it when they get there. That's what the law was. The law was designed to make us ready to say, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I can't do this on my own. Could you imagine all the offerings and all the sacrifices year after 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 year? After year. Exhausting. And every time you go back, it's like, well, I have more sin to deal with. I have more stuff. Praise God that Christ fulfilled the law. Our life is so much different than it would have been under the law. We have liberty that's amazing. And He wants us to understand here that this whole idea of the pedagogue or the schoolmaster was to refrain us, to restrain us and show us. The law became the standard, says, you can't do that. And you can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that, and please God. Oh, I want to sometimes do that. Well, you got to make sacrifice for that. And it went on and on and on. In this passage, the pedagogue is the law, and it restrains and rebukes. It teaches lessons by association. All of the sacrifices and offerings that were introduced were to introduce us to the concept of a substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ. The moral law of God condemns all without remedy, promoting a search for the pardon and salvation that is beyond ourselves. An awareness that this doesn't do it. If I have to keep doing it, it doesn't work over time. It doesn't fix anything. And so the law was designed to help us to understand what God expects and that we can't meet it. The law is still good. Talking to people that don't know Christ and asking them if they know about God's Ten Commandments and do they keep them? Because if they don't know that they don't keep them, how do they know they're a sinner? And the Holy Spirit's job is to come alongside and teach people that they have sin. Convict them of that. Romans 3:20, turn there with me, please. This is part of why, too, the integrity of the gospel is so important. Because the law's whole job was to point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we take the gospel and we manipulate it or turn it or change it so that it's not what God has given to us as the gospel, then people are lost and think they're found. They're going to hell and think they're going to heaven. They think they're saved, but they're not. So the integrity of the gospel is critical. That's why it's so important that a church preach the gospel that God has given to us. That's critical. We can't just say, well, it's important. You know, you gotta love the Lord. You gotta love others. You just gotta be a good person. No. No, because you measure that against the law and it doesn't work. The only thing that measures up to the law is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you live by the law, just know this, you will never be justified. Ever. It's not going to happen. All you'll know is that you're a sinner with no remedy. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, not by the law, but by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's how we're justified. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. That's the key to justification, is Jesus Christ. Where is boasting then? You see, when we really realize how we get saved, there's no place to boast. Of all people on the face of the earth, the Christian has the least reason for arrogance because we have the most awareness of sinfulness. And pride is just such a reproach, especially in the heart of a Christian. Because we're taking credit from God, taking credit from the Lord Jesus Christ, taking credit from the blood that flowed from his pierced hands and his pierced feet, and saying, I did this. You see, there's no room for that. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Or works? Nay, but by the law of faith. You see, with the law of faith excludes boasting. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Notice those last five words. Without the deeds of the law. That's not how you get saved. That's not how you get right with God. That's not how you get justified. That's not how you get the Holy Spirit. That's not how you get the indwelling life of Christ. You don't get that through the law. You can't legislate that. Our country tries to legislate morality over and over and over again, and it never works. So they've given up. Now we legislate immorality. And that's what we're doing. If the people that think that people are the solution to people's problems are nuts. We don't make things better in our flesh. We make things worse. Infinitely worse. There's a reason why God wanted to destroy all the earth before Noah built the ark. God repented of the making people more than once. We're a messed up group without Jesus Christ. And even the Jews were able to take the law, and instead of getting the lesson that it was preparing them to get, which was that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, they were able to take that law and use it and turn it into a bludgeon to beat Jesus with. That's what we can do. Have no confidence in the flesh. Your flesh is messed up, and so is mine. And it will never be good. The evil, rotten nastiness of your flesh and my flesh is as rotten today as it was 30 years ago when you got saved. And it never gives up. You know that. The only hope for victory is Jesus Christ, the indwelling life of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Well, who wants to fulfill them? You do. And so do I. On our flesh we do. You see, Christ is not just the key to salvation. He's the key to living a victorious life after salvation. Absolutely the only way to do it. You don't get saved and then live the rest of your life on your own. There's no more miserable place to be than a Christian living in disobedience. Because you know what's right. You're trying to do all this good stuff in your own power, and God never intended you to live the divine life of Christ in your own power. If you could do it, you wouldn't need Him. You cannot live the divine life God's called you to live, neither can I, unless God lives it through us. That's the power of the gospel. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The Jews were ashamed of Jesus. That's the difference. No faith by faith without the deeds of the law. Then back to Galatians chapter 3. He's not just calling them to realize the law is no good. He's calling them to trust and live for the Lord. To be sincere and unfeigned in their faith toward Christ. To surrender to Him and Him alone. If we want our lives to matter and to be rich in all the ways that matter most, which is not money and stuff, and to be filled with goodness and service and purpose, that's only through Christ and no other way. No other way. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Once you accept Christ, you don't need the schoolmaster anymore, governing your behavior, ruling your life, telling you what you should and shouldn't do, because you now are sitting at the feet of Jesus. You now can come boldly into the throne of God and seek help and grace and mercy in time of need. We can talk to Him any time that we want. It's an amazing thing. Once we have justification, we no longer need the law to bring us to God because we are His children. We belong to Him. The job of the schoolmaster, the pedagogue, has been completed. Because when Christ came and fulfilled the law and rose from the dead, He's clearly the Messiah. This is now put away. Because this is the focus. I was thinking about this. You know, the Bible talks to us and warns about the fact that they worship the creature more than the Creator, right? Well, the law was a creation of God. And they were choosing the law, which is the creation, instead of God, who is the Christ. They were worshiping the creation instead of the Creator who made it. You see, God made the law for a purpose. And He's the one that can say, it's done. There are today, even now, many who claim to be New Testament saints who try to keep parts of the law. Now imagine paying an infinite ransom to free someone from the slave market of sin and have them live their life with one foot still in the slave market and one foot out. See, God has freed us completely, and that's important for us to grab a hold of. In Acts 15, Peter refers to the schoolmaster of the law as a yoke. Turn to Acts 15:5. They're having a debate about should the Gentiles keep the law. See, the gospel started going to Gentiles, and they're getting saved. Well, they weren't Jews. So they had no interest in being Jewish Christians. They were just Christians. So keeping the law was not, why would I do that? They never even knew about the law. So for them, it was just living in the liberty that where Christ has made us free in. And so they're excited about that. And there's this debate because it says actually in the verse 5 of chapter 15, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, so Christian Pharisees, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Says you still got to keep the law. You're saved, but you got to keep the law. Clearly not understanding what the law had done and what Christ had done in light of the law. Look at verse 10 and 11. Now therefore, why, this is now Peter talking. He says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He says, why would you want to put the yoke, the burden, the word yoke is what you put on oxen so they can do work and carry burdens. Why would you want to put that yoke on them, knowing full well that you and I couldn't bear it? What is the point of that? And he says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Why would we do that? Now think about that term yoke. What did Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you. For my burden is easy, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Living the Christian life through Christ is easy compared to living the yoke of the bondage of the law. Praise God for the gospel. Praise God for salvation, for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's making them understand this. He says, there's no way. He says, we all, because you could, everybody's all proud about keeping the law, but at their house, they're going, oh, we got to do that again? The kids, we have to clean out the house of with a feather and a dustpan of every piece of leaven again? With a can. I mean, just imagine living your whole life that way. Hey, where's my special clothes that I have to wear? I mean, do we have a lamb that doesn't have a blemish? Oh, no. I mean, think of the logistics. And they start selling things at the temple to take advantage. I mean, they had perverted the law, and in so doing had missed the point of the law. He said, why would we put that yoke upon them? So then we get to verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. There's no reason for a schoolmaster. We've graduated to joint heirs with Christ. Christians. Notice the following. Christians, anyone sharing in the nature of the Father refers to the likeness of the believer to the Heavenly Father. We resemble His character and His countenance. It's a beautiful thing. Carries the idea of being sufficient to receive the inheritance. And when a person is old enough to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, they are old enough to become a joint heir with Christ. No longer as a result of the gospel are we in need of a tutor or a governor. There's no reason, because we've met Jesus himself. We've accepted him as our Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 8, I'll just, for sake of time, I want to just read this for you. Romans 8, 14 through 17 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you become a Christian, you're a child of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. By the faith of Christ, that talks about back there in Galatians 26. That word by is an interesting word. I'm going to close on this point. It means to go all the way through. It's B or D-I-A, die. By is the Greek word die. to mean to successfully cross thoroughly over to the other side. It's the root from which our English term diameter comes from, to go from this side of the circle to that side of the circle. By Christ, we successfully cross from being lost to saved, from being orphans to being adopted, from being not heirs of Christ to being heirs, joint heirs with Christ, all because of Jesus Christ. The law had no presence in that equation. While under the law, man was under restraint, not free to act as an heir. After Christ came, the restraint was removed. I mean, think about that. As a Jew, you could not even go into the Holy of Holies. As a Christian, you're challenged to go boldly before the throne of grace anytime we want. We're told to pray without ceasing. It's a whole different economy of faith. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:17 says. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You know that liberty, the word liberty in relationship to Christians, occurs 17 times in the New Testament. You'd have a hard time finding it when you talk about the law. Liberty. That's why Paul could say, I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Liberty in Christ is what lets a New Testament church function. Some things are more important to some people than other things. And as long as it's not a doctrinal truth, we are free to do it. Some people like their hair really short. We're gone. Others like it longer. You're at liberty. We don't all have to dress the same. We don't all have to look the same. It's not required, because we have liberty in Christ. And that liberty makes us incredibly adaptable to a sinful world in terms of sharing the gospel. Praise God for that. It's a beautiful thing. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5, 1 and 2, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the people never had peace under the law. There was always another sin to be sacrificed for, another issue to be addressed. That's why the priests daily ministered in the temple. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Praise God for the gospel. It is beautiful and it's perfect. The law was perfect that it did what it's supposed to do. If you go to the doctor and you get an x-ray because you have something going on with a joint, the x-ray doesn't fix you, but it shows you what's broken. The law was like a moral x-ray of your whole body that says, this is broken. Your moral compass is off. And you can't fix it because you're supposed to keep the standard. And that standard never went away. It's like having a row of continuous speed zone signs. Slow down. All the time. And you knew, here we go again. And all of a sudden. And the whole idea was you go, you know what? This can't be all there is. This can't be it. And then he says, no, there's a Messiah coming. And God gave them prophecy after prophecy, story after story, account after account. Christ was completely recognizable when he came, but for the carnality of the flesh. And we have been given the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Imagine trying to convert people to keep 435 laws. That'd be like impossible. When someone says, what must I do to be saved? You say, well, you have to become a Jew. You have to live like this and eat like this and hang out with people like this and do this and follow these feasts and these ordinances. I mean, and go on. It's take you a year to learn how to be it. Or you could say, like Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the beauty of the gospel. Amen? I just trust that each one of us is living that reality, that the redemption that God has purchased on the cross through Jesus Christ, and the liberty we have in Christ, not to sin, but the liberty to serve him in any way and not to worry about things. Because we have peace with God, we can have the peace of God. Oh, salvation's beautiful. It's so beautiful, we got to talk about it and tell other people about it. and live it. For it's Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you for this morning, for your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I am so thankful for salvation. I'm so thankful for the Messiah. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth, for being obedient. Lord, for going to the cross, for dying on the cross, for arising 3 days later, dear God. Thank you so much, Jesus, for being at the right hand of the Father as our ambassador, our high priest, our mediator. God, it is a wonderful, wonderful thing that you have called us to as Christians. I pray that we would live that, not get caught up, dear God, in things that are secondary, that are of no importance. Let us live for you, I pray, dear God. I pray that we're challenged this morning. I pray that each one of us examines our own life to see, dear God, if there's anything in us that's leaning toward that legalistic perspective, says, well, I'm doing A and B, so I'm fine, instead of saying, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I obeying every day? Am I praying without ceasing? Is my greatest, highest aim to please you? I pray that it is, in Christ's name. Amen.